Well, good morning, everyone. Nothing like a nice set of songs and worship to prepare our hearts for what God's Word has in store for us this morning. It is definitely a blessing to even be able to sing praises to our great God and King, the one who has redeemed us from all our sin. And as we are called to walk this life of faith and not by sight, in God's providence, He has called us to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you are anticipating what God's Word has for us this morning, I'm assuming that you will or have already turned to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. And so what I plan to do is I'll read the two verses that are before us, and then we'll ask God to bless our time together before we get into the exposition of His Word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us already with so far, as we get to come here together as brothers and sisters in Christ and get to sing songs of worship for all that you have done for us, and how we get to look upon our Savior with love and joy, knowing that He has redeemed us from all our sin and has reconciled us back to you through His precious blood. We should always be a people of thanksgiving and eager to hear from what your word says. And so as we come to the portion of this morning's worship where we get to hear what your word says, I pray that you would guard my mind and my words and my heart as I seek to herald your truths. And as we have all come here in anticipation to hear more of your truth, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, give us ears to hear it as well, and convict us in our hearts that if we have fallen short of what you have called us to do, that repentance would be enabled as well, so that we can be of those who would run this race that you have set before us. And so we ask that as you see my words rightly approved, that you would bless us both now and going forward in the days and years to come, as long as you have set before us this race which we are called to endure. And so we ask for your many mercies and your many graces so that we can grab hold of them and cling to them and use them to our full advantage as we are called to live unto Christ. Amen. If you had been paying attention to what we were singing, our last song there was basically grabbed straight out of Hebrews chapter 12. It is quite something to sing of something that we are called to run this race, but yet as we come to think of what this text means for us, what I want to say at the very outset is that this is not something that we ourselves can do. I know you can look for yourself at the end of verse 1 in chapter 12 that there is almost like an implied command that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I suppose that there would probably be two different kinds of people that would be mentioned in this text. There are those who would see verses 1 and 2 as a list of commands in which they are fully able to do and accomplish, and will by their own means and efforts seek to do their utmost to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, is what verse 2 tells us at the end. But then there will be others who will say that this is something that is too lofty and weighty for me to do. Right? We see the word endurance mentioned twice, both in verse 1 and in verse 2. We also see the weight of sin, or the hindrances or the encumbrances is what some translations have. And so there could be a little bit of a juxtaposition as to how can I run if I am burdened with every weight and the sin which so easily can tangle us. But yet for those who see this as a list of commands, we would readily acknowledge that yes, we have so great a cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us and encouraging us and exhorting us and cheering us on in this walk of faith or in this run of faith is what our verses here say this morning. And that they are telling us that we need to lay aside every weight and that the sin which so easily entangles us, we need to lay aside that as well. And that we are to endure. And all of these we see as maybe commands that we are to do. But yet we do so probably with a presuppositional understanding into what verse 2 says without fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith and who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These two types of people with their ambitions, their goals and their expectations would vary quite surmountably if one were to daily journal their experiences. And the reason why I would say this is because probably most of you, like me, when we were younger, we were all given these little bracelets, and these bracelets, they said, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Right? And, you know, in my childhood, I said, well, yeah, what would Jesus do and what would he want me to do? But yet within that false teaching of WWJD, we are not to put ourselves in the place of Christ, but we are to yield to his sovereignty, to yield to his loving discipline, to yield to his saviorhood, which he has procured for us. And so before we even get to see what our title is and maybe fully understand so how we can run this race of faith. And the reason why I would call it's a race of faith is just basically what we all went through in chapter 11. Right? We spent probably almost 2 months in chapter 11 just looking through all the examples that God has given to us as he has planned these ages, right? Is what verse 3 tells us in Hebrews 11. But now to follow what our author is making mention here, right? We're getting into some imperatives pretty soon. Like verse 3 already has an imperative. But within verse 1 and 2, he is getting our minds right. That this is a race of faith and that we are called to run it. We can clearly see it in the text. But in order for us to properly do this and to properly understand this and maybe even to see where I am coming from with these two different types of people, our first point needs to be brought out in that this race needs to be defined. The race needs to be defined is what we see in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so as we seek to define what this race is, I want to go from the end of the verse to the beginning of the verse, just so that we can get a proper hold of it, because we see right away that there's this phrase, let us run. It's almost an imperative, but yet it's in the subjunctive. And so two things need to happen is what we see in our text here. And that without these two things, it will be impossible for us to run. And so as we look towards the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance, with steadfastness, to remain under the race. Right, and lots of commentators, and probably even in your understanding, we're going into the Corinthian Games, we're going into the Olympic Games, we're going into some form of competition. And that might be true in some points or some references within God's Word, but yet as we look at this word race here in our text this morning, it's the Greek word agon. Now, if you're thinking like I'm thinking, this word awfully sounds very familiar to a word that we have in the English, which is agony. We get our word agony from this word race, agon. And this essentially means to have a struggle or a fight. And if you would look at this word everywhere else in the New Testament, you would see that it is fight, it is struggle, it is striving, it is difficult. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, It says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some aspiring to have it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." It's odd how we have it in verse 11, the fight of faith, and yet in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it is the race of faith. Both meaning the same thing, that we are to take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, is finishing off verse 11 in 1 Timothy 6. And so we see right away that we are called to run this, or with endurance, this agony that God has set before us. Right? This phrase, God has set before us, or the one that is set before us, would be taken from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Where it tells us that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable things pointing to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that would fit well with our understanding here in verse 1. To run with endurance or with steadfastness the agony that God or Christ has set before us. And why would it be suitable to word this word or this term race as agony? I think we see it when we look into verse 1, where we are called to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Right? And one thing that would come to mind, and I would believe what this race would look like, is that if we would grab a verse such as Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus tells his disciples that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is a very unique race. This is not a race where we get to shed off all impediments, all clothing, all garments, something that would cause us to be slowing down, where we would see it in ancient times where these athletes would run naked or next to naked, because that would be when they were the fastest. But yet I would say that this is more in reference to us taking up our cross on our shoulders and seeing how far we can run. Because our text here is telling us that we need endurance. We need to remain steadfast. But yet if we are called to carry our cross, we see right away is that after a very short distance, whether it is 50 feet or 100 feet or 100 meters or 400 meters, or for those who have good endurance, maybe a half a mile or a mile, carrying this 100-pound timber or whatever that'll be on your shoulders, is that you would not make it very far. And the reason why I would say it's probably that we're carrying a crossbeam is because what we see that we are called to lay aside. We are called to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin that easily entangles us, or that is very good at thwarting us in every direction, is essentially what this word means. And then we can readily admit to what this text says here is that, yes, there are sins that I have in my life that readily tangle me up. And it does so effortlessly. That is a fact that we all have to see in ourselves before we can even run this race with endurance. And so there are probably two kinds of sin that would entangle us. Romans chapter 7 tells us that in verse 21 that there is a principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. Paul explains for us that the very thing that I do not want, I do not do, and the very thing I want to do, I do not do. Right? And so there is a reality here that all of us need to understand that the good that you want to do, you do not do it, but you practice the very evil that you do not want. And so if you are doing the very thing that you do not want, it is no longer you who are the one who is working it out, but sin which dwells within you. As this sin which so easily entangles us, there are some that we will battle with every day of our Christian walk. And as we seek to mortify those sins and those desires and lusts of the flesh, we gain victories. But yet there will always be more and more of these sins that wage war against the soul, is what 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. But yet there is also some other sins that would so easily entangle us as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So before you came to Christ, you were doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Meaning that there are sins that you are doing that you like to do. And you like to do them because you have not been convicted of them, that they truly are sin. And so what the meaning here of these sins so easily entangling us would be is that there are sins that we love to hate and other sins that we hate to not love. As one who is in a sinful nature, we can readily attest that, yes, even the thoughts of my heart can be deceptively wicked. And it is only by the means of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, giving us a new heart, illuminating God's word to us, seeing or pointing out our sin so that we can see it, that we would turn aside from this. And yet, as we are called to run with endurance this agony that is set before us, we see here that it's not going to be an easy race. Because as we are called to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, the laying aside of every weight is always used, this word laying aside is always used in reference to sinful words and conduct. You just even look up the phrase laying aside in your New Testament. You would see that in Ephesians 4:22 that we are to lay aside the old man. In Ephesians 4:25 that we are to lay aside falsehood. Colossians 3 verse 8 that we are to lay aside wrath and anger and malice and slander and abusive speech. In James 1:21 we are to lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And so we can see here in our text that we are to lay aside every weight, every burden, every encumbrance, every and all sin in its entirety. And some of us might be ready and willing to say yes and amen to that. But yet, have you truly done a self-examination of yourself to see if you are doing the sins that you love and you don't want to readily give them up? Or are you just focusing on the one that has been beating on your door and you know that it's wrong? And you are wrestling with it and you are trying to pin it to the ground and are trying to mortify that particular sin. But yet as you lose focus of one, there are so many that are coming around you on from all sides that you are surrounded in. So again, this sin which easily entangles us. We need to recognize our ability to shed off sin. The ability to shed off sin does not come from us. Because as we look at our text here, sin has no problem entangling us. So how are we to remedy this situation? Laying aside sin can and will be painful. Even causing bodily harm is what verse 4 tells us in Hebrews 12. It says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. That as God is disciplining you and causing you to hate your sin, it is going to be painful. It is going to cost you. We may not see what those consequences are now, but we will when that time happens. Because that time will happen. But this is all part of our call to run with endurance the agony that is set before us. Again, we have to be weary of each and every one of our hearts that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, is what Hebrews 3:13 tells us. That we need to daily read God's Word. We need to seize every opportunity to learn and study from God's Word, because God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. And as God's Word is living and active, we need to apply it in all areas, because there's probably some areas within our life that have become dull of hearing. Maybe dull of hearing and saying that I have time to repent of that sin. Maybe dull of hearing that our hearts are justifying and saying, well, this one sin isn't necessarily a primary issue within my Christian walk. But we need to understand that as we are called to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, that this is the first part of what it is to run with steadfastness, or to remain under this agony that is set before us. And God has given us in His Word a great multitude of witnesses, as we look in the beginning of verse 1. But we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And they serve as examples of how we are to conduct ourselves in all situations that He has placed us in. Right? We need to remind ourselves from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God has given us ample witnesses where we can look to model ourselves after. But yet even we see in our text here that as we have a great cloud of witnesses, these are the ones who have triumphed in their faith, laying aside every weight and sin so easily entangles them. But yet we are called here to lay aside every weight, which almost gives the understanding that this is what is preventing us from being like those great cloud of witnesses that are in glory seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And so we know that it is a result of sin that is causing us all these hindrances and obstacles and burdens as we are called to run this race, this agonizing race that is set before us. And so all of this is to show us that this race which God has put us in is in a struggle against ourselves. Right? We're not racing against the person next to us. We're racing against ourselves. And that it is hopeless to overcome unless we see what verse 2 tells us. The other half of what it means to run this race. And so as we know what this race is now defined as, that it is an agonizing race, that it is filled with our sin and every weight that would prevent us from being like these men of faith who are pictured here as a cloud of witnesses seated in glory with their Heavenly Father and Savior, that this is a race that is an internal race. It's an internal struggle. It is a battle. It is something that we will not be able to endure unless we look at what verse 2 tells us, where we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to have a race that is determined, is what our second point is. Because as we learn the definition of this race, we see that it is of utmost importance that we lay aside the weight of sin which so easily traps us up, this burden of this crossbeam that we are carrying, and we are looking for someone to take this crossbeam away from us, the one who is able to endure the cross, is what verse 2 tells us, that this is when our burdens become lighter. And so we need to fix our eyes. This word fixing is to turn our eyes away from other things and to fix them on something. It is to turn our eyes away from the generalities of this world and to focus on one particular individual. Right? If we lay aside our sin without fixing our eyes on Jesus, it is merely a repentance of sin that sets us up for a greater condemnation. In Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45, Jesus explains a teaching to his disciples, and he says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man," giving you understanding this is the repentance of sin, "and it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it, it then says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." For a person to repent of their sin is essentially leaving their dwelling vacant. And as the spirit has no place to rest, he comes back and sees that everything is actually cleaner than when he was kicked out. And so what is his response? Well, he goes and invites his seven other buddies. And so then the last state is worse than the first. And that is because this is a repentance without affixing our eyes on Jesus. The one who is able to bind the strong man. The one who has liberated us from slavery to sin and has defeated death is what Hebrews 2 tells us. And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This word author or author of faith is archego, which means a chief leader or a beginner or an originator, or even in the understanding of our context here, the verse here this morning, that maybe the designer, right, where we get the word author from. But this is one who has gone on before us. This is one who does not have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us and encouraging us and exhorting us. He is the one that tread this walk of faith and doing the will of the Father alone. The one who always had a purpose to please his heavenly Father. This is our chief leader, and not only our chief leader, but the perfecter of faith, or the finisher, or the completer of faith. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us, "For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, Jesus Christ, through sufferings." Here we see that as we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, Jesus had his eyes fixed on us. That as he was called to bring many sons to glory, he underwent sufferings. He underwent, or he endured the cross. But this is not the first time where we've seen author and perfecter of our faith. In Revelation chapter 1, we have words that are very similar. Jesus says that, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." In verse 17, he says, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last." Even at the end of Revelation, in chapter 21, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So again, it brings us to an understanding that Christ is faith. Christ is the epitome of faith. Christ is the icon of faith. He is the image of faith. And he is the exact nature and representation of his heavenly Father, is what we see in our introduction in Hebrews chapter 1. And it is through Christ, whom also he made the ages. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, is what verse 3 tells us in Hebrews 1. And so the very fact that all things continue to exist is the same reason why you can believe that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. I wonder if we have thought of that before. Why are we here? We're not here because of our own power, because of our own volition, because of our own working. We are here because God is sustaining us, because Christ is sustaining us according to his word. And now if we are called to focus and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the beginning of faith and the end of faith, and as Christ has planned the ages yet to come for our sanctification and even for the consummation of the ages, why would we have any reason to doubt that if he is upholding all things presently today, presently tomorrow, presently the next day, if Lord willing. Right? It is Christ who sanctifies. That's what Hebrews 2:11 tells us. In fact, in Hebrews 5, verse 9, he is the source of eternal salvation. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. The chief leader, the beginner, the initiator, the perfecter, the finisher, the completer, the consummator of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him is explained in our book here this morning in Hebrews 1, verse 9. The joy that was set before our Lord and Savior was that he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness, according to chapter 1, verse 9. The joy that was set before him was in bringing many sons to glory, is what we looked at in Hebrews 2, verse 10. The joy that was set before him was being a faithful son over the house, which is what we are. The joy that was set before him was Christ coming to do his heavenly Father's will, is what Hebrews 10, verse 9 is. And so he considered the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross. He remained steadfast under the cross. Right? Again, we see the word endured in verse 2 and the word endured in verse 1. Right? Our race of endurance in carrying our cross is based on the endurance on Christ remaining under his cross. Right? And this cross is not just merely a physical pain which he endured, but it was the anguish of an eternity of God's wrath that was meant for each one of us that he endured. Right? We need to constantly remind ourselves those 3 hours of darkness are not a temporal punishment of wrath that Christ endured. Christ, being the infinite Son of God, used time as a reference point that he bore the eternity of his heavenly Father upon himself. Right, that all our sin which he imputed upon himself was dealt with within those 3 hours of darkness. But yet they're not just merely 3 hours of darkness. They are 3 hours of infinite darkness, to put that into perspective. Infinite. Right? Times 3. Christ endured that. And he endured that despising the shame. Despising has the understanding of thinking against or to think little or nothing of the shame that was brought to him. Right? To consider something as not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluating it against something else. Right, he despised the shame because he seen something that was of more worth in his Father's eyes than what he was about to endure. Right, the joy that was set before him caused him to despise the shame. To despise, or the shame would be a disgrace or a dishonor. And I wonder sometimes if we have considered what Christ had to despise in his shame. What would have been considered shame for Christ to endure? I have a small list here. There might be 12 or 13 of them. I'm hoping that you guys can come up with more. I'm hoping that once I read through my list, you'll catch on to my understandings here and what I want us to see. Because I want you to truly consider Christ despising the shame that was set before him. And he did it out of a joy for you. So here's our first one. The Creator came incarnated as one of his creatures. Keep this in mind. This is God we're talking about. Right, we're brought into references where we look in the Psalms and God rebukes his people. You thought that I was just like one of you. But he was not, right? And so I want us to see the Creator came incarnated as one of his creations. Right? I mean, we can't even fathom that because there is such an infinite difference between the creation and the creator. Our second one, the infinite one became finite when he took on flesh and blood as we have. Right? We're brought into Hebrews chapter 2. Christ took on flesh and blood and tasted death. The infinite one became finite. The one who said that I am not like you became like you for a specific reason and a specific purpose. The timeless one who created time, the one who is outside of time and does not change, entered time. Right? Our very understanding within the attributes of God, one who is timeless, one who is outside of time, one who is not affected by time, came in time. But the understanding that he affected change, right? We are brought into the childhood of Jesus Christ, right? One who is the sustainer and giver of all in his providence became dependent upon his mother, became dependent on his father as they were providing for their household. We even see that Christ grew in knowledge and stature. He underwent slanders and malignings. He was handed over by sinful men and he was crucified. Right? The eternal Son of Glory did not have hands that were pierced with nails. But the Lamb out of the tribe of Judah that we see in Revelation 5, his hands are pierced, his side is pierced. Because of the shame that he endured for the joy that was set before him. The timeless one entered time. Not only that, the ever-blessed one, from whom all blessings flow, became a curse for us. As he died on the cross, as he was hung on a tree, the righteous one, who knew no sin, took sin so that we could have the righteousness of God in us. He took our sin. The one who knew no sin. The one who is eternally separated from sin. In time, imputed sin upon his earthly created body. So that we could have his righteousness imputed to our account. The King of Glory was spat on and beat, given a purple robe and a crown of thorns to wear. The exalted, transcendent Lord of all, let me say this again, the exalted and transcendent Lord of all humbled himself and died a humiliating death of crucifixion. Death by crucifixion was only reserved for people who were not citizens of the Roman Empire. Even a Roman citizen was not held to the punishment of crucifixion because it was so humiliating. But yet the exalted and transcendent Lord, whom all glory belongs to, humbled himself and died this humiliating death. The four-letter consonant Yahweh, which no Jew dare speak his name, was charged with blasphemy for explaining himself as the Son of God. The Jews were scared to speak his name because they thought that if they pronounced it wrong, they would be blaspheming him. But yet in Christ's earthly ministry, what was he crucified for? Right? They charged him with blasphemy. The perfect judge was perfectly judged by his Father as he took the wrath of God reserved for us upon himself. The one who is coming as the perfect judge, who will deal perfect justice to those who disobey the gospel, put himself under the perfect judgment of his heavenly Father as he endured an eternity of wrath in those 3 hours of darkness. The author and giver and sustainer of life died so that by believing in him, you could have life. or the one who dwelt in perfect unity in the Godhead was despised and forsaken and hated by men. The one who shows loving kindness and mercy endured hostility by sinners. And the one who is love did all this while we hated him with the utmost hatred. You see, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the beginner and perfecter or completer of our faith, who for his own joy set before him endured the cross and despised this list of shameful things. And keep in mind, these are shameful things if you are God. One who was rich became poor so that we who are poor can become rich. This is who we need to fix our eyes on. But just as we are called to run this race with endurance, the race that is set before us, we also see here that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who has also set before him this enduring work of salvation on the cross and his despising the shame that he had to bear. Right in Hebrews 9, verse 28, he was offered once to bear the sins of many, but will come a second time in reference to without salvation, or will come a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You know, when you have that cross bearing upon your shoulders and you can't go a step further, where do we cast or lay aside our burdens? We lay them on Christ. Because if we lay our burdens on Christ, that is when we can run. We don't muster up the energy and the zeal and the stubbornness of heart to think that, you know, if I just persevere in this burden of sin, that the race is going to be over. I can see the finish line. You know, there's other illustrations in Scripture where we are called to remove mountains and see the salvation of the Lord, that if you think that you can work your way into heaven by works of righteousness, you are climbing the insurmountable Mount Everest. And you are doing so with a cross of your own sin that you are called to bear and will give an account before your Heavenly Father one day, before the Savior of all the earth. His name is Jesus Christ. And so how do you remedy the two? Right, we don't acknowledge or say to ourselves that we are strong, that this 100-pound crucifixion timber that is on our shoulders is easy to bear. I've actually gotten used to the kind of weight that it has. No, because this sin entangles us. It actually trips us up. Not only does the weight become heavier as we carry it, but it trips us up. It becomes a slippery slope. In Deuteronomy 32, in due time, your foot will slip, is what it says. Do not become callous. Do not have your ears fattened when you are dwelling in your prosperity, but you need to recognize where this prosperity came from. And as we think about our gift of salvation, where do we get to rejoice but in no one other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because we see it at the end of verse 2 that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ finished his race. He was rewarded the victor's crown, and he is seated by his heavenly Father, the King of glory. He himself, being exalted, has been given a name above every other name, whereby we must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are not ones that are awarded a victory crown apart from fixing our eyes on the one who has finished the race ahead of us, on the one who has gone on before us and has completed that race. And he has done so with meticulous care and utmost purposefulness, so as we can say that he ran in our place. And as he has gone on before us, running ahead of us, we are called to follow in his exact footprints, is what 1 Peter 2 tells us. We don't need to do anything different. But what we are called to do as we are running this race with endurance, this agonizing race against ourselves, seeing ourselves being trapped in this sin-filled body, but yet with the hope that we have been given God's Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, and we look forward to a time of glorification. We are called to lay aside every weight. We are to cast all our burdens, all our anxieties upon Christ, because He cares for you. This is what Christ came when He, or this is what Christ did when He came and died for your sin. Right? We need to remind ourselves it's all our sin, past, present, and future. But what do we do when the times get tough? We don't pick up our cross and start running. We need to say, Christ, I am, all my actions, if they're not guarded or guided by your words, are sinful actions. I'm going to cast all my sinful thoughts and presuppositions upon you. I'm going to fix my eyes on you. Because I know as what you did on my behalf, it pleased the Father, and I want to please my Heavenly Father as well. And so we are called to run this race of faith. Because as Christ has sat down at the throne, at the right hand of the throne of God, He is our high priest. And He doesn't just tell us, you know, I've set you footprints. You just need to walk or run in the footprints that I have set for you. And if you do that, then you will not stumble. No, He is one that is always interceding on our behalf. Right? When we see a circumstance or an experience or a sin that we are wrestling against and striving against and struggling against, and it's an agonizing, defeating, entangling sin, where do we go but to the throne of grace so that Christ can give us the grace and the mercies that are needed to help in our time of need? You see, even when we see the footprints of Christ, we have the privilege and the ability to ask of Christ, and He will help us alongside of Him. It's almost like He's coming beside us again and encouraging us as His paraclete. He says, you can do it. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. Don't carry this cross of your own sins for your own self. It is of no advantage to you. I have paid for all your sin. I have taken your cross. I have borne the wrath of divine justice that you have incurred for yourself on my behalf. Don't you want to rest from your works? In Hebrews 4, verse 9, it says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus rested from His works of salvation. And so as we rest on His finished work of salvation, it should cause us to lay aside every weight and encumbrance and burden and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's an agonizing race, but it's not a race that we have to run by ourselves. It is a race that we have an advocate with and a high priest for. We have a Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, cheering us on. But with the sole focus that they are exhorting us, you need to look on Christ as we looked on Christ. You need to see that it's your sin that is weighing you down from pursuing faith, from walking this walk of faith to walking into what God has called you, what He has set before you. You are to cast all your burdens, all your weights, all your hindrances upon Jesus, and you are to run your race of faith, fixing your eyes on the One who came to save you from your sin. You know, when we do the first part, when we lay off every weight and the sin, this gives us the ability and the energies to run. Not run the race, but run to the One who has finished the race. The One who is the source of salvation. The One who sanctifies. The One who is everything of faith. So as we wrap up this message this morning, this race has been defined. This race has been shown to us that it is an agonizing race. That is with ourselves. It is with our sinful nature. It is with our deceptive heart. It is with our own pride and abilities, thinking that we can accomplish this all apart from the work of Christ. But yet, if we lay aside every weight, we do so in regards to fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the one that will come inside and dwell with you. He will make his home with you. This is his joy as well. And so we need to be determined in this race. We need to run to Christ, is essentially what these first two verses call us to do. And as we look next week within our next passage, we see that the Father's discipline is coming into effect, and we'll look at that, what that is for us next week. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your act of mercy and grace upon our life, that you regenerated us, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. You have taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You've even given us eyes to see some of our sin, not all of our sin, for we would probably fall down dead knowing just how sinful we truly are. But yet you have called us that if we are to run this race of faith, that it is going to be a hard race, it is going to be a difficult race, it is going to be a painful race as we strive against our sin, as we strive against these burdens which we carry upon ourselves. But yet as we focus on your Son, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, he is the one with whom the joy that was set before him in bringing many sons to glory endured your wrath, took our sin upon himself so that we could have his righteousness and be reconciled to you. May we always be mindful of the shame that Christ despised in coming as a man, coming as one of your creations, being born under the law, becoming a curse for us so that he could redeem us from this curse. That we are no longer called to walk by works, but now we are called to walk by faith. And as we see here in our text, may we not only walk this faith, but may we run to the one who has finished this race, the one who is waiting at the finish line, expecting the words to come out of his mouth that when we cross that finish line, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And we know that we can't do this alone, and so when we stumble, give us the ability and the eyes to see that we need to come to your throne of grace, to call upon our high priest who is interceding on our behalf so that he can give us the mercies and the graces that are required to obey your commands. And we do not want to bring reproach upon your gospel, this gospel that has saved us from our sin, but we want to be ambassadors. We want to be people who are upholding the truth. We want to be people who are bold and confident in proclaiming your truth, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the utmost. May we proclaim our sin in such a way that Christ has redeemed us from all our sin, that we are sinners that have been saved by grace. And we know that this has all been done to the praise of your glory, and you glory in your children. And so we know that if we come to you with these requests, you will hear us. And by your divine providence, we'll work all things out to the praise of your glory. Amen.